Isaiah 14, if you remember from, I guess, 2 weeks ago, last week was Home Shepherd Group. Remember I said that 13 and 14 really go together. They're both about Babylon. Chapter 13 is a prophetic announcement of the rise and fall of Babylon. Chapter 14 is the, shall we say, the Lord remembering His compassion for His people and what their response will be when Babylon falls. I think there is much in this of value for us, not simply historically, but also theologically and practically. Let's read chapter 14, verses 1 through 27 together. In chapter 28, we have an oracle concerning Philistia as Isaiah moves through the judgment against the nations, and we'll pick that up with that one next week, Lord willing. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that rule the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest in quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the earth like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the earth lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast away, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will arise against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, says the Lord, and I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may, I pray, give close attention to this chapter as we look at it together this evening. Now, as I said a moment ago, chapter 13 is dealing with the judgment against Babylon. The Lord predicts, even though this is still 200 years in the future, by and large, the Lord predicts through Isaiah that Babylon's going to arise and become a great power, and that I'm going to crush it. And now in chapter 14, we see the Lord remembering, if you'll look there in verse 1, compassion on His people. In terms of an outline, for those of you who are taking notes, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14 deal with the great compassion of Jehovah. And under this, three great promises are made to His people when He remembers them. The first one is that the Lord has an enduring love for His people. You'll notice in verse 1 the word compassion, rakam in Hebrew, meaning steadfast love. Okay, it's a very intense feeling here that the Lord has for His people. And He says here, He will have compassion on Jacob and He will again choose Israel. Now again, this isn't dealing with election. It's not like that Israel was elect before, lost their election, then He's going to choose them again. No, as wise students of Scripture learned long ago, when the Lord turns His favor against us, when He turns His chastisement upon us, it looks as if He's forgotten us and neglected us. And then when He remembers us again in mercy and redeems us, it's as if He's chosen us again and brought His favor upon us. So the Lord says here to His people, I know that there is going to be great wrath as you fall under Babylonian captivity, but I will remember My mercy, I will remember My love for you, and one day I will lift the chastisement upon you for your sins. And He says also, I will, notice in verse 1, still looking here, I will restore you. I'm going to bring you to your own land. And notice, sojourners will join them and it will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Here we have a promise of the Gentiles being included in the church. That's why this promise isn't primarily concerned with national Israel being brought back to the land. Here we have a more messianic type prophecy that the Lord says the day is coming when I'm going to bring an end to Babylon, which is going to be an expression of My love for you. I love you. I'm not going to allow the Babylonians to triumph forever. I'm going to remember you again. I'm going to lift the chastisement off you that I've brought upon you because of your sin. I'm going to restore you to your own land, which of course throughout the Old Testament is a symbol of God's covenant blessing to His people. And I'm even going to call strangers to flow into your nation. Again, God fulfilling the promise to Abraham that all the ends of the earth will be blessed in the seed of Jacob. So that's just one promise the Lord makes to His people here. He promises them His love, His steadfast loving kindness. Secondly, in verse 2, He promises renewal and even reversal in their historical situation. Now, a lot of modern Christian commentators have trouble with this. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. First thing I would note about this promise of covenant renewal and historical reversal is that you can see here very clearly that salvation is not just spiritual. Salvation is also historical. It means God delivering His people from their enemies. It's only been in relatively recent times in the history of the church that God's people have forgotten this. When our Puritan and Pilgrim forefathers came over here, they interpreted salvation in very concrete terms. Deliverance from the tyranny of Romanism and persecuting Anglicanism. They looked at salvation, yes, in terms of my heart must be changed and I must be born again, but it also means that I'm delivered from my enemies, who are not just my enemies, but who are God's enemies because they are opposed to His kingdom and to His covenant. So that's the first thing I want you to observe here in this second promise, that the Lord's judgments, the Lord's workings in history, the Lord's salvation is very historical. And notice here, we have this reversal. Those who led you away captive will turn around and be your captives. You were slaves, but now you're going to be the owners, and your former owners are going to be your slaves. Now, you know, a lot of people in the church today, several commentaries I looked at on this had some issues with this. You know, well, this isn't a very New Testament-y sentiment. I mean, this looks like, you know, lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Christians are to turn the other cheek. But look with me for just a minute in Luke chapter 1. I think this is a very New Testament sentiment because it's a biblical sentiment, and the Old Testament doesn't have any sentiments that the New Testament doesn't fully support. Luke chapter 1. Notice here that this is how Mary interprets the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 51, a lot will be made about Mary in the weeks ahead. What we need to make about Mary was that she understood the Old Testament, believed the Word of God, and trusted in her Son for life and salvation, even as we must. But notice here, about verse 51, this is, of course, the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." But she says in verse 51, "He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." What is that if it's not historical reversal? Okay, that when the Messiah comes, the rich are going to be made poor. The poor are going to be made rich. The high are going to be made low. The low are going to be made high. Because salvation is not this platonic. It's not limited to this. It's in my soul. Okay, it has historical ramifications. And again, we have to remember here that this is God bringing these reversals. God bringing historical reciprocity. Those who persecuted you will become your servants. Again here, I don't think you have to endorse slavery in any sense of the term to appreciate this promise. If the Lord says there's going to be a great reversal, there may also be a promise here that, of course, under the bondage of the church, the world's nations will learn salvation and the blessings of freedom in Christ as well. So the first two promises in verses 1 through 3, the first is, "I love you, I will turn back to you again." Second, "I'm going to bring great renewal and reversal in your earthly experience." And third, notice this sweet promise. This is particularly appropriate on the Lord's Day. Rest. The gift of rest. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil, and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Now again here, captivity. Can you imagine? Now, we can't imagine this because we've never experienced it here. But Chinese army comes in, okay, lines us all up, marches us off in chains. We laugh at that, but it's happening in nations around the world right now, not necessarily by Chinese, but by oppressive governments. Hey, line up these dissidents. We don't want them. Handcuff them. We're taking them off. Whether we're taking them off to kill them, whether we're taking them off to relocate them, I don't know. I don't think any of us would take that too well. Okay, and that's why Isaiah says here, "I know your captivity is going to be miserable." The Lord hasn't forgotten that His people hasn't forgotten what it was like to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. But here He says, this is a temporary affliction and chastisement. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you renewal. Rest from your turmoil, from your pain, and from your hard service. So as the Lord looks forward through Isaiah, His servant, to the Babylonian captivity, the Lord promises that when it comes, it is under His control, that He will not forget His people, but will bring them back and will love them and give them rest. Now, in chapter 14, the real center is this long, taunting poem. This has been called the best poem that we have in Hebrew literature. And some people say in all Near Eastern literature. This has been the best poem. It covers so many different themes and topics. It's in the form of a taunt. Now, in Hebrew, that has a formal name. Basically, you can see it in your page because there's a couplet, and the top line is about two-thirds longer than the bottom line. And this is a formal poetic device in Hebrew, and it's a taunt. Okay, and basically, it's taunting one group. It's taunting the king of Babylon. Now, many scholars have said, well, which king of Babylon? My guess is it's probably Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to die for that. But Nebuchadnezzar was obviously the greatest of the Babylonian kings, and a lot of the language in here reminds us of language we have in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar's got this incredible hubris, this ego. I'm going to be as great as God Himself. Look what my hand has done. Let me build this enormous gold statue to myself, and whenever trumpets blow, everybody has to bow down. But whether it's specifically Nebuchadnezzar or just the general rulers of Babylon, it is a merciless proverb or taunt against their arrogance. Let's go through it quickly here. Notice in verses, now remember, the taunt is, this is what God's people will sing when the king of Babylon falls. Now, some people, before we look at the details, will say, ooh, well, I thought we weren't supposed to rejoice when our enemies fall and all this kind of stuff. But understand here, God says we're supposed to rejoice when His enemies fall. And sometimes it just so happens that our enemies and God's enemies are the same group. And so when God says rejoice over this, I mean, keep in mind in Revelation 19, it says that one day when God throws all of the wicked into hell, there's going to be a great shout of rejoicing by the people of God. Now, I know that that makes us cringe a little bit. Remember when we studied this in Revelation, we talked about this. But that's just because on this side of the grave, we only see it from our perspective. Oh, I hope Uncle Joe's not there. And I hope, you know, Sister So-and-so's not there. Well, I hope they're not there either. But when it's all, you know, meted out in the end, our focus is not going to be, Lord, you know, can't we just save my sister over here, or my brother? The focus is going to be on, this is what God has done. This manifests His justice. It manifests His holiness. And so there's a certain manly, masculine war rejoicing here that comes when God's enemies are defeated. And there's three or four parts to this. First of all, in verses 4 through 8, the whole world rejoices at the death of a tyrant. Notice the details here. The golden city, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They will rejoice when this golden city, the king of Babylon, when his fury and his oppression ceases here. You see something of the misery of tyranny in these verses. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the people with unceasing blows, that rule the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. Okay, the world is going to issue a shout of joy when the misery of tyranny comes to an end. And notice in verses 7 and 8 that nature even rejoices. The whole earth is at rest in quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Now, we can probably appreciate this today because of we're so influenced by ecology and saving the environment type stuff. But in the old days, that's not the way the kings waged war. Oftentimes, they measured victory by how many dead trees were lying on the battlefield. Okay, it was total warfare. Remember, God even gave a law to Israel, you're not supposed to do what other kings do. You're not supposed to make war against the land. But in that day, the kings considered their victory only as great as the amount of devastation that they created, not just against men and women and children, but against even the natural order itself. And Isaiah says, when the king of Babylon falls, nature itself will utter a cry of joy, sing a song of relief. Okay, so we see in verses 4 through 8, the first part of this poem, the first part of this taunt, is just the world's great rejoicing at the death of a tyrant. And then in verses 9 through 11, hell joins in the song. Now keep in mind, your translation might have Sheol. That just means the grave. In Hebrew, in the Old Testament, Sheol was the place of the dead. Sometimes it's translated hell, but generally speaking, both the righteous and the wicked go to Sheol, the grave. It's the place of spirits. There's still personality there, memory. There's awareness, life after death. Now again, paradise then and hell would differentiate all those who go to the grave. But here we have a psalm that those in hell are singing when the king of Babylon is brought down. Notice, first of all, it says in verse 9 that the ghosts, the shades, is the translation here in the English Standard Version, it rouses the shades to greet you. Okay, it's almost like when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, comes in, all the old kings who were in the grave there, they come up and they're going to take a gander at this guy. And notice what they're all going to say to him in verse 10. You've become as weak as we are. You've become like us. Your pomp is brought down to the grave. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. You know, something interesting historically, those of you who know anything about history, know it's like this tyrant's had this idea, you're going to go on forever. Okay, I'm not like other men. I'm not going to ever fall. Okay, but here we have Isaiah, 200 years in advance, saying, oh yeah, when the king of Babylon falls, other previous rulers in world history are going to taunt him when he arrives in the grave and in hell. They're going to say, see, you're just like us. You had all this ego. You had all this hubris. You had all this sense of I'm going to endure forever. Just like us. Oh yeah, remember King of Babylon, all those nice tapestries that you used to recline on, all those nice sofas, all those nice carpets. Babylon was renowned for its carpentry, just like Persia is today in some respects. The guys in hell say, oh yeah, here are your carpets now. Okay, here are your tapestries. few maggots for your pleasure, okay? You can have a maggot bed. You can have worm covers. That's what you get. Death comes to us all, says the king, the kings of the nations on the earth, and you are no different from us. Notice in verse 11, your pomp is brought down. The sound of your harps. Death is the great equalizer. And the Lord promises through His servant Isaiah that one day the king of Babylon will know that humbling himself. Now, going in verses 12 through 15, we see the just incredible fall of the king of Babylon. And basically, there's this contrast in these four verses between how high he wants to be and how low he's going to be. Now, before we look at these, in verse 12, beginning with Gregory, I believe Tertullian as well, this has been interpreted with reference to Lucifer, the devil, and the fall of Satan out of heaven. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, son of the dawn? I don't think it's referring to Lucifer at all. Virtually no commentator worth his salt views that this is talking about the king of Babylon. The reason is he uses this language here. The reference is probably to Venus. It's a star low on the horizon in the morning that looks kind of bright. But then as soon as the sun comes out, it starts fading and you can't see it anymore. Nebuchadnezzar, the kings of Babylon, kind of compared themselves to the star gods. Bright in the morning, rising. But here, still remember in this taunt, you're going to be cut down to the ground. You who thought you were a rising star, you're going to be put out in utter darkness. You are going to be extinguished. Notice there in verse 13 and 14, we have this. We have what the king of Babylon says about himself. I'm going to ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'm going to set my throne on high. I'm going to sit on the mountain, far reach. I'm going to ascend above the clouds. But notice in verse 15, but you're brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Again, this is one of the central messages of the poem, that those who have these great, great, arrogant egos, world rulers, tyrants, God is going to bring them down to the grave, and therefore God's people need not fear them. Now in verses 16 through 19, as the taunt comes to an end, we have a little statement here about the destiny of every tyrant. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Notice the mockery here. Is this the guy who made the earth tremble? Okay. It's kind of like in The Wizard of Oz, you know. You go in there, the first time Dorothy goes in there, thunder and lightning and beating of the drums and everybody's just terrified and Toto goes and hides and all this stuff. But then later on they come back, Toto goes in there and pulls the curtain. That's the Wizard of Oz? You got to be kidding me. That's the imagery here. This great man who calls the nations to quake, that's him. You got to be kidding. That's the guy who we were afraid of. That's the guy who made the world like a desert, verse 17, who overthrew its cities, who didn't let the prisoners go home. Notice here, it's very interesting. Verse 18, all the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you're cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the dead, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. Well, that's a mouthful. Let me simplify it. One of the things old kings like to do is they like to build their tombs ahead of time. We don't do that much anymore, but think of Egypt, the pyramids, but they weren't the only culture that did this. They loved to build these great monuments to themselves. And many times, particularly in Egypt, they would make their dead houses more ornate and wealthy than their living houses, because this, in some respect, was a monument to their power. Okay, but here, notice what the Lord says through Isaiah. The Lord said, you're not even going to have a grave marker. Nobody's going to bury you. Remember what happens to people in the Bible who don't get a proper burial? I have some more to say about this in a minute. What happened? Thrown in a pit. Korah, of course, thrown in a pit. I can't think of other characters, but several characters in the Bible who die a shameful death, they're just thrown in a pit, put rocks over it. Okay, dishonor. There won't even be a memorial left to you, the Lord says here, through the prophet Isaiah. To Babylon, you'll be like a dead body trampled underfoot. Interesting here, by way of perhaps application, I think we have a warning here. I know sometimes the issue of burial and why we do it and cremation and disposing of the body comes up. I think there's two things to be observed from this passage. The first of which is there's you know, there's kind of here a warning against people having to have, you know, these ornate, it's part of the arrogance of the kings of the earth that they have to have these magnificent dwelling places for dead people. You know, I got to have me a $10,000 ivory coffin. I need to make sure it has speakers in it where they can pipe in the sound of breathing so it seems as lifelike as possible. They're doing this now, okay? You can have this in the funeral home. This is something arrogant kings do. But at the same time, when the body's not treated with respect in the Bible for burial, which is looking forward to the resurrection, okay, understand that's great shame. That's one reason why I believe cremation is not something that a Christian man, not something that someone who loves the Lord will want with his remains, because the body is buried in expectation of being raised. Cremation is an expectation of nothing. Now, again, I'm not saying all those who are cremated have thought through the issue to that extent. But understand, every time, you know, when God buried Moses with his own hand, whenever the body is treated respectfully in the Bible, it's buried. Here, just thrown in the rocks, just discarded. Nobody even knows where it is. It's trampled underfoot. So we don't want to be like the kings of the earth and have to spend, you know, $25,000 on our funeral and make sure we have this, you know, mausoleum and all these huge things out there that takes our loved ones 55 years to pay for. But at the same time, we don't want to treat the body with disrespect, which is a sign of the judgment of God. We need to make sure we bury with simplicity. I would encourage you in your wills to make sure you put the instructions in there very clearly. Okay, I want the cheapest possible. I want respect shown, but I don't want anybody treating me like, you know, I'm the king of the world when I die, because I don't have hubris. I have faith in the resurrection and in the living God. Now, in verses 20 through 22, the song ends, but the prophet here moves toward the conclusion of this section on Babylon, and he talks about the total destruction predicted. Notice he says there, "You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land, you've slain your people." There won't even be a marker. You're not even going to have a proper burial. You're not even going to have a tombstone. Nobody's going to even remember you. And what's more, in verse 21, your children are going to be judged. "Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities." The Lord says, I'm not just going to war against you, I'm going to war against your children. Again, here we need to be careful. We can have issues. How in the world can God punish the children for the sins of the fathers? Well, God never punishes people who don't deserve punishment. So we can be sure that whatever that warning means, it doesn't mean that if an individual has a wicked father and yet he really loves God and serves God, God's going to zap him because of the sins of his fathers. The Bible never teaches that. What the Bible does teach, however, is that wicked fathers usually set a bad example and make wicked sons, and therefore the sins and the judgment of the father are visited back on the sons, the warning here primarily being given to the fathers to make sure they set a godly example. So that their children, they may not be like the proverb, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and set the children's teeth on edge." But the Lord says here, in Babylon, it's not like that. I'm judging across generation because they're all evildoers and turn away from me. And then notice in verse 22, there's only going to be a couple things there left where Babylon is. There's going to be hedgehogs, okay, various words are given, porcupines, sometimes it's hard to understand in Hebrew exactly what's being referred to, but porcupine, hedgehog, marshes. It's going to be total desolation of the king of Babylon's dwelling place. Now, there's one other issue in the chapter that I want to look at, verses 24 through 27, before I try to draw some applications. Actually, verses 24 through 27. We see here the change to Assyria. There's a couple of ways we could take this. And again, I don't want to confuse anyone. Some people have seen this is just a totally new oracle. I don't know that I see that for a variety of reasons. This prophecy could have been given during the destruction of Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. And this could have been very imminent based on our dating when Isaiah had this prophecy. So it might be that the destruction of Sennacherib and Assyria is intended to be a type and a guarantee that God will fulfill His word with respect to Babylon. It's also possible, and this is kind of view that Calvin took, that Assyria is a reference to the whole Mesopotamian power of which Babylon was the supreme example. Thus, kind of, Assyria becomes another name or closely related to Babylon. But you'll notice here in verses 24 through 27, there's two main points. First of all, in verses 24 and 25, the Lord has war against Assyria. And the other main emphasis here is that my purposes are going to be accomplished. I love how often the Bible, in the midst of turmoil and in the midst of confusion for the people of God, the answer is always God's sovereignty. Notice here he says it in verse 24 and in verse 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned it, it will be. As I have purposed it, so it will stand. I will break the Assyrians. Whether it's synonymous with Babylon or the whole Mesopotamian power, I will break them. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed it, who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? In periods of great upheaval, God's people are to remember His sovereign control of history. Now, what can we learn from this chapter? Granted, I've gone through it relatively quickly, but in a book of this size, if we look at every detail, it will take us 55 years to go through Isaiah, and even though that might be interesting, I don't want to. There's other things in the Bible we would like to study as well. Who was it? I think it was William Googe, who I hate to fault over anything, spent 55 years on the book of Hebrews on Sunday evening. And again here, don't worry, that's not what we're going to do with Isaiah. But so we're going to move on. But I do want to make a few words of application. I want to make a few words of application as long as my voice holds out this evening. First of all, and I want you to think about these because this was meant to encourage the people of God. Number one, God rules the world for the benefit of the church. Okay? If this chapter teaches us anything, it is that God rules the world for the benefit of the church. That's what the New Testament teaches as well. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. This is an incredible promise. It is one that is life-changing. If you meditate upon it, think about it. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19. And Paul's in the middle of a prayer here. He's prayed for the Ephesians that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him. Verse 17, verse 18. Their eyes open so they might know the hope of their calling. Then in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His great power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him the head to be the head over all things for the church, or to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Notice here, the Lord says, Judah, my people, yeah, I know I'm sending Babylon against you, but it's for a purpose. It's to chasten you. And I rule this incredible kingdom of Babylon. I rule it. I've raised it up. I'm sending it to chasten you. When I remember you, I'm going to turn my fury against the king of Babylon, and his dwelling place is going to be a marshland. He's not even going to have a memorial to commemorate what he has done, because I will judge him. And you know, there's nothing more common for us than to think that the world just kind of turns topsy-turvy on its own, that events kind of happen at random. But you know what? Christians take a different hand and a different look at it, and they're encouraged by the fact that whatever's going on in the world today, God's doing it, and not just doing it generally, He's doing it for our good. That means somehow this whole homosexual marriage thing and the Ten Commandments battle and even the persecution in Muslim countries and Chinese countries, God's allowing and orchestrating all of these things to happen for the good of the church. Now, why focus on that? It gives me confidence. You know, it gives me great confidence. I don't go to work on Monday thinking, I got my religious part of the week over with. Now I've got to get to the real part of the week. Okay, where God doesn't really have much to say. Oh, God has as much to say about Monday through Saturday as He does on Sunday. God rules the world Monday through Saturday for the good of His people, to accomplish His purposes in their lives of chastisement, of sanctification, of causing them to see their dependence upon Him. And we need never forget this. This nation, this world, this nation is not hurtling through, you know, random space out from under God's control. It's under God's control, and He is ruling for the sake of His people. Number two, God does cast off and chasten the elect sometimes, but He doesn't cast them off forever. I love that promise of Scripture. Notice the Lord says there in verse 1, I'm going to again choose you. I love my people. I mean, I'll put you through the furnace of affliction, but I'm not going to cast you off forever. Now, boy, that also gives me a lot of hope about today because, you know, every now and then you look around and think, Lord, have you cast off your people? I mean, we're losing our legacy so quickly in this nation. It seems like things for which our forefathers bled for and died for and sought for, we're just losing these things left and right. Lord, have you forgotten us? Have you forgotten, you know, all the bad doctrine, all the compromise in worship and Christian living and morals that goes on? Are you going to allow these things to go on forever? And we need to remember that God chastens His people. He chastens us personally. He chastens us individually. He chastens us collectively, but it doesn't last forever. When the Lord accomplishes His purpose, He lifts His chastisement. He causes us to sing and rejoice again. But in the meantime, we need to submit ourselves to His hand and learn the lessons He has for bringing us under chastisement. Now, this is worthy of additional consideration. You know why? Because when things go wrong with us, whether they go wrong with our body and we have a period of bad health, or whether we go wrong with our jobs, or whether there's some notable manifestation of judgment against the church, and some people would argue that there are these things today, you know, we tend to think, oh, that's it. I mean, there's nothing left. God's just going to obliterate us, you know. But keep in mind, the Lord's purposes with respect to His people are not to obliterate. The Lord does bring chastisement. He brings hard things. He brings death. He brings deprivation. He brings terrible illness to His people. You know, we have guys out there who say, well, you know, bad things happen to good people. Satan's doing all this. Satan's not doing this. God has purposes to accomplish in the lives of His people, and sometimes those purposes can only be accomplished through affliction and chastisement. And what we have to remember so we don't lose heart is that God doesn't love me. Now, this is hard to believe sometimes. God doesn't love me any less when my life is a wreck than when He seems to love me when everything is going well. In fact, when things are a wreck, that may be special evidence that He really loves me, because He's allowed these things to descend upon me, calamities in home and family and church, to chasten, to sift. What does that proverb say? The Lord tries His people. He tries the righteous. He purifies as gold refined in a fire. And this was a precious warning, because God's people were going to be under Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They were in Egypt for 400. We're perhaps in our own Babylonian captivity today. And instead of pulling out our hair, let's learn the lessons of affliction, whether it's in our lives personally or corporately, and say, Father, forgive me. Forgive me for my part in this. Teach me. I'm willing to receive Your strokes. You know, when we discipline our children, most of us would take real offense if we're in the midst of administering a corporal lick there with some rod of punishment if our, you know, son turned around or our daughter turned around and slapped us or kicked us in the shin, you know, or resisted. We'd say, well, you're here, wait a minute, whoa, 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 whoa. Part of being disciplined is to accept it, okay? I mean, you haven't learned anything from the spanking if you're fighting me while you get it. And yet, sometimes in our own, we fight the Lord rather than say, Lord, let Your strokes fall upon me. I read in Kings this morning. Remember, or at the end of 2 Samuel, remember, close to the end of David's life, David numbers the people stupidly. He thinks, I need to know how many guys I've got. See how strong we are. And the Lord gives him a choice of punishments. They're three. And yet David says, I'm going to fall into the hand of the Lord, for He's merciful. See, David had learned that even in affliction, God loves His people. He's got purposes in this that don't necessarily mean our destruction, that mean our growth, that mean our purging, our greater holiness and sanctification. A third thing that's clearly brought out here, I think, in this text, and we need to think about it more, is that the righteous rejoice when the wicked are defeated. Now, I know that's a simple lesson, but when the wicked are defeated in history, that means that God wins a great battle. And we need to rejoice in that. See, that's one of the reasons why studying history, like it's studied in, you know, atheistic schools or nominally Christian schools, no wonder it's so boring. It's robbed of all of its God-glorifying significance, of God going to war against His enemies and moving men and nations on this great board that He's got, this drama of history upon which He reveals His glory, that God causes some nations to be destroyed. He blesses others with peace, and God's people rejoice when the wicked fall. Not, please understand this, this isn't the rejoicing of impudence. This is not the rejoicing of arrogance. This is the rejoicing that God has been glorified by His work defeating the wicked and by blessing the righteous with victory. I feel the need to say one other thing about this related to what we said earlier in the sermon. We must get away from interpreting salvation purely in just personal, spiritual terms. It is personal. It is spiritual. But you know what? We're fast getting to the place in this nation where we need for God to rise up and deliver us from some very real enemies that at this point are not perhaps, you know, forbidding me from worshiping God in my little heart, okay? But they are definitely aligned against God's moral order. They hate His law. And if they have their way, godliness will be suppressed and God's law will be violated at every turn, wreaking havoc in our families and in this nation. Okay, our very survival as Christians requires God to go to war for us and to defeat our enemies. And we need to pray toward that end. We need to get out of this mindset, this Neoplatonic, that, well, the physical is kind of the devil's realm and the spiritual is God's realm. No, every realm is God's realm. Salvation means total deliverance from all evil, not just not going to hell. It means salvation, just like in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. Remember the other verses we didn't read? So that we, being saved from the hand of our enemies, might serve the Lord in fear and worship Him all the days of our lives. Mary understood, this little girl, 18 years old, she understood something that most believers don't understand today. That there's a warfare going on in this world. And that God's people need for God to intervene and give them victory over their enemies. And we must pray to that end and rejoice when it happens. There's a fourth thing I'd like to remind you of from this text, and that is simply this, that the rule of tyrants is both under God's control and it's doomed in history. We've seen tyrants come and go. In the 20th century, we've seen some. We've got some tyrants in the world right now. And you know, there's a funny thing about tyrants. When they get in power, you know, guys like Hitler and Mussolini and Mao Zedong and Stalin and some of these other guys in the world now, you know, they got all the... I know I've used the word hubris a couple times, but it's such a great word to capture these guys. It's this strident egoism that we're going to go on like this forever. Kind of like the king of Babylon. We're going to rise above the clouds. And boy, what happens when there's tyrants in the world? We get scared. Because tyrants, unfortunately, are not real open to having their authority checked. And we tend to feel like, oh no, what are we going to do? God says, don't worry, I hold the tyrant in my hand, and I will deal with him. And again here, I would just remind you that God has a lot to say about tyrants in His Word. Of course, the Virginia State motto, such to all tyrants, is a good reminder that in our Puritan and in our Christian heritage, that's one of the reasons why we've been so resistant politically to tyrants. Because to be a tyrant, de facto, means you're aligning yourself against God and proclaiming yourself like the king of Babylon to be a god independent of any power. So we need to realize that our forms of government even reflect our faith or lack thereof, and that God will deal with tyrants in history. But until then, and number five, and lastly tonight, God's people must trust the Lord during times of captivity and during times of tyranny, which it could be argued that we are in today, by doing just three things. And I think these are perhaps from applications here from the whole book of Isaiah. God's people must trust the Lord, which is the central theme of Isaiah, by doing three things. Believing His promises, no matter what is going on in history. That's the first thing. Or perhaps I should say it more positively. Interpreting history in the light of His promises. Okay? Interpreting history in the light of God's promises. We cannot get... This is why we're talking about this in new members class, our eschatology. I was trying to teach them this morning that our eschatology is our philosophy of history. It's not just, you know, getting the newspaper and saying, ooh, there was a murder last night, or there was 15 car wrecks and 20 bank robberies and rapes and tax evasions and corporate scandal, and we must be going downhill in a hurry. No, eschatology is one's whole view of history read in the light of the Word of God. And one of the ways we trust God in periods of captivity and periods of judgment and periods when He's even chastening the church is by interpreting history in the light of God's promises. Like Abraham. Abraham, he didn't consider the weakness of his body or yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he was strong in faith and gave glory to God. When God said, Abraham, I want you to go up and kill Isaac. Abraham received him back in a figure because he counted that God was able to raise him up again. That's hard to believe. Have you ever thought about that kind of faith? I mean, I know when we talk about Abraham and Isaac and the Moriah thing, we tend to focus on, all of, the psychological struggle and the emotional struggle and the night before. Forget all that. Okay, that's not the remarkable thing about that scene. The remarkable thing about that scene is that when Abraham put Isaac on that bundle of wood, he was fully prepared to kill him because he knew that God would raise him up from the dead. Because that was the seed of promise. About the knife, the finality of the knife does not compare with the certainty of the Word of God. See, that's how God's people have to be in times of captivity. God's Word is more real than the slash of a knife. Secondly, I would encourage you, just to remind you, I know you're good Reformed people here, but we need to remember this, to trust in God's providential control. And trumpet that to people you work with and other Christians. Show them from the Bible. I mean, what a great verse. I love Isaiah 14:24-27. As I have planned it, it will be. As I have purposed, it will stand. Verse 27, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? Can you believe how blasphemous it was? In the light of the last two or three years, when the church says, God doesn't control history. God doesn't cause airplanes to crash into buildings. God doesn't judge people. God loves everybody. God doesn't bring any evil in the world. God says, that's damnable. You don't know me. That's an idol. That's not me. The true God, when He stretches out His hand to accomplish it, nobody can push it back. His will occurs. When He sets out to do something, nobody can annul it. When He makes His purposes, they stand. That's a great encouragement to me. And it should be for you. Because no matter what's occurring in history, we know that God is our Father and that He controls history for His glory and for our good. Now, isn't it so interesting? This happens so often in the Bible that the answer and the message that God gives His people in times of upheaval is not pray for the rapture. It's trust My sovereignty. It's a very simple message, but that's exactly what we don't like. We want, no, God, there's got to be another reason. Okay, the devil's at work here. Or, men have free will. God says, trust My sovereignty. Trust Me. I'm God, you're not. Trust Me. I've got purposes. And lastly, and this is kind of the whole theme of Isaiah, we have to keep looking to the Messiah. Now, again, we've said this time and again, but Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel. Because of all the numerous messianic promises, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There will come a stem from the shoot of Jesse, and in Him the nations will trust. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. He has borne our griefs and carried our iniquities. Isn't it interesting here that Isaiah is perhaps one of the prophets in the Bible? He's most rooted in just the real world. Mud, hair, and filth. Okay? Judgment and movement. And what are God's people to do who find themselves caught up in all this? Like we do. I mean, how are we to respond? I mean, we're caught up in this homosexual battle, militant, Ten Commandments battle. We're caught up in, controversy over movies that are coming out and what we should make of them and not make of them. We're caught up over the role of government and big spending and political figures and elections coming up. What are we supposed to do? Okay, we are supposed to continue looking to the Son of God as the author and the finisher of our faith. Because now all rule and authority has been committed into His hand as the mediatorial King. And He rules over all things for the good of the church. And that's why our message in this day is the same as the message was in 1550. It's the same as the message of the church should have been in 1100 and 600 and 444 and 222 and 63 AD when Paul was in Rome. And that is, when we find ourselves caught up in these things, we keep looking to Christ. And we keep trusting in the providence of God, because God's purposes will be realized. What's your faith in? Do you trust God more than you trust the slash of a knife? We've all got ways to go. But I'm telling you, hardly one of us is advanced as far as Abraham. That story ought to just thrill us. It ought to also motivate us. Abraham was so confident that God's word was true. If I kill him, God's going to raise him back up. Let's pray together. Father, help us to trust You in times of judgment upheaval. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You that You don't leave us alone in our own thinking and feelings to figure out things. But You remind us that You're in control, that You're sovereign, that You've got the Babylons of this world in Your hand, that they don't do anything other than what You have ordained that they do. And when the time is fulfilled, You will lift the judgment. You will restore Your people. You will choose them again. You will lift up the light of Your countenance upon them. Lord, until then, help us trust You. Help us to remember Your sovereignty. Help us to seek to teach our children to fear You and to look to You. But, oh Lord, we praise You tonight. We love You. We love You in Your sovereignty. We love You in Your providence. And it truly is the greatest of all earthly confidences to know that Your will is the cause of all things, that You providentially control all of the affairs of men. And we rest in You. But we also pray, because we know Your providence includes our prayers and uses them. We ask, O Lord, that You would arise. And even as You do rule the earth for the good of the church through Your Son, that You would remember Your church in our day, that You would lift her up from her degraded state, where doctrine doesn't matter, where worship is often a circus, where compromise seems par for the course, and we're ordaining homosexuals, and we're not following You in so many ways it's impossible to count. And, oh Lord, the problem is that's not the only weakness. We look in the broader culture and there's all kind of Your enemies running loose and creating all kinds of upheaval and anarchy. Please, we pray with Nehemiah, oh Lord, remember us for good. Have mercy upon Your people. There are many, many believers here in this nation across denominational lines that love You. May not understand every detail of life and doctrine and worship the same, but there is a core commitment to You, to Your sovereignty, to Your Word, to Your Son. Please remember Your bride. Please come to her aid. Please grant victory, Lord, so that we may sing in triumph when we see You working to bring down the enemies of Your kingdom and to exalt Your people and remember us again. Lord, thank You for Your faithfulness to us, and we ask that these words would sink into our thinking. And give us great courage in doing good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.